If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be covering verses 11 through 24. If you're just joining us, we've been going through a book study over 1 John. And so now we're at chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And as you are flipping there, I have to ask, have you ever met a person who either had very, very little confidence or maybe a little too much confidence? And we look at that as a bad thing. And by the way, too much confidence, that is not swag, okay? Just so some of you guys know, my 8-year-old daughter, we were watching the NBA All-Star Celebrity Game. And so Justin Bieber had made a shot and he had done something and my 8-year-old daughter said, "That's swag." I'm like, "Girl, that is not swag, that is cocky, okay? That is pride and ego right there." But that is not swag. It's a little too much confidence, a little less confidence, not that good. But confidence really can be a good thing. In fact, as you're gonna see in the scripture here, we're gonna talk about a good type of confidence. John is going to bring up a good type of confidence that we need in 1 John 3. We're going to be reading through verses 11 through 24, but like we've done in a couple of other different messages in this series, we're going to be a little bit out of order because of the way John writes this. And right before this verse I'm going to read, he says, "We will not show love with our words in comparison to action and truth," in verse 18. And then verse 19, it is on the screen behind me. It says, verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." You see, here we see John writing to people who need reassured with what they believe about Jesus and his truth when they lack confidence. They may be questioning God. They're certainly lacking confidence in who at least God said that they were, because he has addressed this several different times leading up to chapter 3. This is why he's brought up assurance of salvation and the fruit that should come along with that so often already. And I can't but help to feel that this is exactly why maybe some of you are in here and God placed you in here. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you question God and who he says you are. Maybe you lack confidence in his word and truth. Maybe you repeatedly go back to a certain sin. Maybe you're dependent on those kind of spiritual mountaintop experiences. And it's been that way for you since middle school and high school and college, going on those trips, and now it's mission trips and you're dependent on that. Maybe you question your salvation all the time. I don't know where you are, but God does. And that stuff does come, like this says in this passage, from the heart. But when God gives us a new heart, we can now have confidence in what he has to say and who he says that we are. Something he said that we are in the first three chapters, that we are his beloved. We are sons and daughters adopted into his family, receiving a great inheritance. We are now light in the midst of darkness. We are anointed, representing wisdom and truth. And just like it says in verse 19, we are of that truth. Our last message in this series, at the very end of this book, in the end of this month, in chapter 5, we are going to end on this topic. Assurance of salvation. So we won't spend any more time on that, but instead, another area you need confidence in. And that is prayer. That's where the next couple verses take us. And some of you know this, but prayer has actually been in the news a lot as of lately. Most of you guys have heard about the horrific Florida shooting a few weeks ago. And whenever large tragedies like that happen, you see a lot of people, some Christians, sometimes it's politicians, but they will say, "I'm praying for you," the people who had just experienced it, the community, the police officers involved. "I'm praying for that." Thoughts and prayers, right? For those things. And you see a lot of people actually get very upset about that statement. Why? They say, "We don't need your thoughts and prayers," or, "Those thoughts and prayers are nice, But what do they say we need? We need action. Now listen, whether you agree or disagree with what the action that they recommend or suggest to take place, you see a lot of people that say you need action. And listen, I resonate with that a little bit because I do agree that with thoughts, prayers, action needs to take place. In fact, a few years ago at a big church conference, there was a church, well-known church pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, Andy Stanley, who had kind of tweeted out and said, because the conference was all about prayer, and so he had said, listen, prayer's great, but guess what? Your denomination, they're declining in numbers. They're declining in salvations and baptisms and all these different things. And listen, you guys need to do a little bit more than prayer. You need to act. Now listen, he took back those words and he repented and said, I was wrong because prayer is important. And as we're going to get to right here, it is important. People don't understand the power that does come in prayer, but there should be action with our prayer as well. But don't let that diminish the power, the importance of confident prayer. Because those who are in here that you do know, you have that relationship with Christ. He is your Lord and Savior, and he has reconciled you to a heavenly Father. There is nothing more important than communication with that Father that loves you. And he wants to hear from you in confidence. Verse 21 and 22, it says this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, first off, I will be the first to admit that I need this confidence in prayer because at times I'm kind of afraid to pray. I know I'm kind of wearing my heart on the sleeve right now, and as your pastor saying, I'm kind of afraid to pray, but that's because when you pray, your heart is invested with those people, with those situations. And those people and those situations can break your heart. I've even seen times where people have gotten mad at God when God did not answer that prayer. That prayer that they thought was done in confidence or in faith. And I've gotten over this a bit, but each and every time I pray for my kids, my 8-year-old, my 6-year-old, and my 3-year-old twins, when I lift them up and for them and who they are in Christ in the future to be able to receive him and then their future in general, and I always get a little heart check, like, if this doesn't happen, like, is this going to be an idol? It's hard, but it's necessary. Because just like what John says right here, we must go to him and ask. It's a risk, but it doesn't change what God's word says right here in verse 21 and 22. We are to have confidence before God through this gift of prayer. Now, before unpacking this a bit, there's a potential problem with verse 22 that we need to quickly address. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Not only does John say this here, but he says something extremely similar 2 chapters later in chapter 5. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Why did John feel so strong about this? Well, it's probably because he heard Jesus himself say it, his very own words. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now listen, when you first read this, when you first hear this, you may think that whatever you confidently ask from God in prayer, you will receive, right? Guaranteed. That's what it kind of sounds like. But that's not true. God is not a genie giving you whatever you wish or demand. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still go to God and ask for our desires. All 3 of those passages says you must you should. Part of prayer is asking. And so, church, I want to encourage you, ask God for your desires. Sometimes we are afraid of doing this. Like God doesn't care about us. Like he doesn't want us to ask. But those passages says we should. A good father wants to hear from his kids and he wants to answer those requests. So ask, so plead, but, and the big but here, but make sure your desires align with God's desires. Look at those passages again. Verse 22 of 1 John 3, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases who? Not ourselves, him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says that you ask according to whose will? Our will, his desires. When Jesus said that himself, he says, whatever you ask, in whose name? In my name. If you ask me anything in my name, even when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, this is how you should pray. How does he start off? Our Father in heaven, first addressing, he is our spiritual, heavenly, perfect, loving and faithful Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, not ours. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desires need to be his desires. And let's be honest, some prayer requests that we have, we know that they're not really God's desires, even if they're sprinkled with some spiritual talk and motives. The goal of prayer is not to gratify your selfish desires, but to align our will with God's will and his very purposes. So, for example, that's not like the single maybe college student or high school student who just got into a new class and they see this person, they're like, man, they're really hot. Like, man, I'm going to start praying for them because I know they don't love Jesus, but maybe God can save them and I can date them, okay? That is not a good motivation to pray for one's salvation, all right? It could be parents maybe in here like, man, I want my kids to have the absolute best education, straight A's, go to the best college, get a great, great, great career field so that they can be able to make a lot of money and give back because I've done a lot for them, right? You should pray and hope for your children's success. I mean, spiritually and of this world, but not with those type of desires matched up. There's some things right away we know they're not God's desires. And there are some things that you do know at heart, they are godly, they are biblical, and you won't know if they are desires of God or in his will. But what does this text say? What does this passage say? What did Jesus say? You still must ask. You must ask and you must trust your Father when it comes to his will. Remember, a good Father and our perfect heavenly Father will sometimes say yes because, again, he wants to give you desires of your heart when they match up with his heart and will. But sometimes he says yes, but not now, and that's later. And sometimes he says no, but a good father says no out of what? Protection, many times, for his children. I'm not a good dad if I give my kids everything they ask for. And I have to say no, and it hurts them at the time. But that's not to hurt them. Most times, it's out of protection. And you talk about a heavenly perfect father that wants to do that with you, and you must trust him in those prayers. And when you ask God for your desires, and they are his desires, his will, it says according to these verses, his word, you will receive the things you have asked for. And listen, he says you will be filled with joy. You will be filled with joy. When Jesus prayed and said in John chapter 16, verses 22 through 24, said, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. You won't need to anymore. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of right now, the Father in my name, there it is again, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive that your joy may be And listen, church, I experienced this a few weeks ago. And I'll be honest, I wasn't even going to God in confidence and faith with it. There's a prayer request on my list that weekly I lift up a couple that was on the brink of divorce. And this married couple, he was a fairly new Christian, just got saved about a year ago or so. And wife was a Christian for a while, but as they were growing, they were in a situation, job situation, where they had to be separated for several months, about 6-7 months. And by the end of that kind of term with the job situation, one had went to the other and said, listen, there's nothing you can do about this. No ifs, ands, or buts. I'm bringing a lawyer. We're getting divorced. I'm taking the kids. You're done. If you try to fight, here's proof that you're not going to be able to. It's over. And I'll be honest with you. Since that had happened a little bit before Christmas and the time that happened in between, I still lifted them up every single week. But I didn't have confidence in faith. And this led up to a few weeks ago where they were going to sign the divorce papers. And I knew that because I spent time with one of the people right before. And that day that they were supposed to sign everything, and they're going to take kids and leave, I got a phone call at 8 p.m. that night. And I heard, amidst some tears, will you please come? We need you. We need to talk to you. And because I was with my kids at the time, I was like, yeah, I can leave in about a half hour or so, but that's fine. And then when I left, to be honest, I don't know, my mind was going to bad places, and I was wondering what was exactly going on, knew what the extent of the weekend was and everything else. And so I called and I said, listen, you're going to have to tell me what's going on here. And says, I think we want to give this a shot. I think that we both want to give this a chance, and we need somebody to mediate and kind of talk to us and counsel through. And I know them really, really, really close. And so I went over to their apartment, and I stayed there till about 1:30 a.m., tried to take the emotion of the weekend out of it and tell them this is exactly what you need to do then, if that really is the case. And by God's grace and an answered prayer, they're moving back together, going states away, to give that another shot. It doesn't always happen that way, but I'll tell you what, you want to talk about a joy being full. I mean, if you are a part of this church and you know my heart at all, and especially when it comes to marriage and family and the idea of redemption and such an important gift that illustrates the gospel, I prayed for that. I didn't even have confidence in it, and God did it. And only God could have done that. Your joy will be full. Ask in confidence, in faith. Do you desire your will or God's will? We want our way right away, but what if it goes against God's way? What if it is not his will? And how do those plans tend to work out for you anyways? And don't forget, Jesus himself had to pray this exact thing. Do not forget that as he was in the garden before his arrest, his false trial, his beating and crucifixion, he said to his father, Luke 22, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What I'm about to face to reconcile and bring these people back to you, God. What I have to face right here. If you can remove this, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will, yours be done. And church, to know that Jesus himself had to pray in that way, I can't even get past that our Savior, God on earth, prayed for us in the first place. Some of you have maybe trouble in this area. You lack maybe confidence, or it's just not a discipline. Listen, our own Savior prayed for us, for me, for you, for the church all across the world who's been washed in the blood of Christ. The one who shed the blood on that cross for us first sweated out that blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he confidently prayed for you and your salvation. Some of you are Jesus's confident prayer answered. Some of you may be become that. He loves you. He prayed for you. And we must have that same confidence in our prayer. And listen, that's not going to happen until you see what John explains in the verses that we skipped over, verses 11 through 18, where he explains that love. Confidence in Christ does not matter without an understanding of God's love. And you're not going to confidently ask anyone of anything that you don't trust that loves you. Love means many different things in different contexts in Scripture. The words that's used in those first couple verses in 1 John 3, 11 through 16 focuses on the agape, sacrificial love. Agape love is not emotion. It's not what makes us feel good. It's not what makes us happy. It's not trying to get something back in return. It's not the butterflies in the stomach you get when maybe you see your crush or that you're a significant other. That's all about me. I remember in high school and college days and in the party scene where everybody's drunk or everybody's on drugs and like they have their arm around you like, I love you, man. I love you too. You know, and like they really feel that. They really believe that at that time. But listen, what makes you feel good in the moment in time or what you just give to somebody, it doesn't make it love, at least according to what God's word says. Just because you make somebody happy, sometimes that's the most selfish thing as well because you want to know and receive that. We're talking about selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, faithful love. That's what this word in the Greek New Testament, agape, means. What we should be living out toward others. Go and look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. God's timeless, eternal love from the beginning. This is an age-old message here. You should be loving God, and you should be loving each other. You should be loving even those who hate you. It's been said from the beginning of time. It's been shown from God creating us in his very own image with gifts that he has bestowed upon us. The first 10 commandments, it's out of his love. The first couple's our love for God, while the rest all is about loving others. This word is mentioned over 788 times in the scripture. You see it when a parent holds their child for the very first time. I would give everything. I would sacrifice anything for this gift. And this love and this message to love others is here from the beginning. But it's hard for us. It's hard for you. It's hard for me to understand it until you also understand the exact opposite of it. And what's the opposite of it? Hate. That's right. Look what it says in verse 12. After he talks about this timeless, eternal love that he's given us from the beginning. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now I know some of you guys are reading that and you're like, okay, easy enough. God loves us. Don't murder people. Got it. I think I can do that, right? But John kind of throws a wrench into things because he's not just saying, God loves us, don't murder people, good to go. He also says this in Matthew chapter 5, but a couple verses later, verse 15, look at what John says. Everyone who hates his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, the antonym to love is hate. And what's crazy about that is sometimes we have that same exact strong emotional feeling for the same people. I realized this when I was in middle school. When I was in seventh grade, I had my first crush, my first relationship, the first person I love. And this was way before I knew Christ. And some of you guys may know and remember that before I knew Christ and I was a middle schooler, man, I was a punk, okay? And so in middle school, my first love, and she breaks up with me, and the same person that I loved ended up breaking my heart. And so I had this extreme emotion and feeling of hate toward her. And so do you know what I wanted to do in middle school? This is how stupid I was. I wanted to get tattoos of love and hate on my fists. Listen, I grew up a little bit of this culture, Youngstown. My brother had tattoos. My dad had tattoos. Everybody had tattoos. I didn't think it was a big deal. I'm in seventh grade. I'm feeling this, and I want to get love and hate. And so guess what? My parents are like, no, okay? You're in seventh grade. You're not getting tattoos or anything else. So do you know what I did? Again, going back, I was a punk. I was stupid. You know what I did? I took a razor blade, and I carved love and hate in my fist. I went to school the very next day, and you should have seen the stares. This kid is crazy. What is going on here? The girl, the ex-girlfriend, I mean, she never talked to me ever again. I had a football coach, and he was the first to notice it. He contacted the guidance counselor. Guidance counselor got me out of class, called my parents up. Now listen, my dad was a very new Christian, and I've shared with you guys, he did a complete 180. Very hard, sinful lifestyle before he became a Christian. Really, really late in life. Complete 180. That was one of those days you didn't see as much of the 180, okay? He was not happy, all right? And listen, I know I was stupid. That sounds extreme. But at the same time, listen, you know this is true. The people you know you're supposed to and you do tend to love the most, you can also have such strong emotional feelings and hatred toward as well. Isn't it kind of crazy that he uses this example? First of all, in verse 15, that brother is a sibling in Christ. That is a spiritual brother or sister. But two verses before, verse 12, that's a blood brother. That's a physical brother, Cain and Abel. We have those similar type of emotions. People in your family, people in your school, people maybe in this very church that you love, you're supposed to love, and at times you really hate. And it says that that sin or that evil brings on that hate. That is hate's root. Every time you hate, you sin. Unless it's hating on Satan or sin. But when you hate, that turns into death, murder. I know some of you are asking, like, well, how? That's pretty extreme. Go from hate to murder. But this is true. Comparing hatred to murder, because as extreme as murder is, as horrible as it is, it ends one's life. Life is beautiful. You may not feel that way all of the time, but you take sin out of the world or the situation, and you know life is beautiful. And for something to kill that life, kill what is beautiful, listen, it doesn't mean just the physical side of it. You do know your hatred kills love, hope, truth. It kills those things, not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. And again, I would know. I've been through that with my background and family situation. A brother that took somebody's life. And I see the illustration between physical and spiritual. And how dangerous that is. Please believe me, not just me, God. Hate is murder. And when you hate in your heart, you're killing those things. A chance for new life, for hope, for love. Spiritually, and sometimes that does turn physically. And know this. Verse 13, as he's talking about this. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. As we're on this topic, oh, and by the way, you're not supposed to hate people, but you will be hated on. There's a twist, right? Thanks, God. And if you feel that way, that's where he would say, well, look at the verse, very beginning of verse 13. Do not be surprised. I'm telling you this right here, right now. And we know that's true. We see that all across the world. Sometimes within our very own culture, within your work environments. Some of you, that's your school, and some of it's within your own family. Because of your beliefs, your faith, your life, you are hated. I felt this to an extent I've never felt before when I was a server in a restaurant while going through a seminary. And there was a girl, and she was living the stereotypical kind of waiter, waitress culture and lifestyle. And she had a young daughter, but the dad wasn't in the picture. But she was spending all her money going out with everybody from work and just promiscuous with that. And she came to a point where, although I don't know if she ever received Christ, I don't think she did, she realized she needed to make some changes. And because I was one who stood out with that and was trying to reach them, I actually even had a Bible study with all these servers at B-Dubs on Tuesday nights when we'd get off work and everything. And she came to me and started asking about how to make those changes. And so she stopped going out with them, and she started partying with them and hanging out with them. And one particular guy was really upset about it. This one particular guy who was actually into amateur wrestling in Louisville, Kentucky. You know how the minor leagues go into the pro leagues? They kind of have the minor leagues of WWE in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you didn't know that. But this guy was like an ultimate beefcake, okay? His bicep was like bigger than my head. And this guy was angry at me because she was making some of these changes and I was trying to help and coach her on these things. Light into darkness. Go! No? Okay. Just listen up still. And so what ended up happening there was this guy not only started threatening me, but started saying the most crude, extreme, vulgar things, not just about me, but about my faith, about Christianity in general. And he would mock, make fun, and again, threaten in the midst of all this. And again, I never felt an extent of that. I know my life's not being threatened like Christians in other countries. But guess what? I knew, just like many of you do, we are hated on. And out of this is important. Know this. Our love, including for those who hate us, shows people Jesus' love. Look at verse 14 right here. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's the gospel right there. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. This is what this is saying. We know that Christianity is true. The resurrection is real. Jesus is our savior to our sin. By being the opposite of that hate and loving on people, our love for others shows Jesus. It shows the gospel. It shows life out of death, what hate turns into. It's not going to be our cheesy Christian t-shirts, our campy movies, or our music that is for us. It's gonna be through our love. Not boycotting of things, but how we treat each other. When I say treat each other in three specific ways, one, our love for each other within here, within the church. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This new commandment is to love others the way Jesus loves us, how he modeled it while on this earth, and ultimately what he did on the cross, that agape sacrificial love. And it's sad that sometimes us as Christians are defined more by what we hate than what we love. But how you love each other, the world notices. Two, through our love and discipline. We see God talk about this in Hebrews and James, how God disciplines us out of his love. That's what a good dad does. That love will look different for each person. This doesn't mean never mentioning sin to people or trying to keep the church accountable. In fact, Revelation 3:19, it says, those whom I love, God talking, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Discipline is done out of love. And it's done out of protection. And you protect those you love. And he protects us in that way. And you're going to have to love others through that way as well. And last of all, it is our love for our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 through 48, this is what Jesus said about that. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everybody does that. Do not even the tax collectors do the same to each other? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And for you to be able to love your enemies, you're getting pretty close to perfect because of how hard that is. Because you're pointing to a perfect Father that does that to us. You know, when I read that passage and when I think about this important truth and idea about love, I can't but help to think and go back to a discipleship that I have. Many of you guys know him, Brian Foltz, our children director, Kim, her husband. He served in Iraq a couple different times. And actually that's where him and her met. But a few years ago, I was just a little turned off and disturbed a bit by what I was hearing and seeing with certain Christians in their complete hatred toward Muslims. And I was close enough with Brian as I met with him weekly as we were studying God's word together. And I said, Brian, if you don't want to answer this and this is a little too personal or whatever, that's perfectly fine. Don't answer this. But I can be honest, like, I don't see that in you and within you. And I just wanted to ask, like, if there's anybody that would actually hate a religious group and a group of people like this, I would think it'd be you because they're trying to kill you. And so I asked him, like, you feel okay, open to kind of share why it doesn't seem that way? Maybe it is, and I just didn't know, and I just opened up a can of worms here. And he said, he kind of chuckled, never forget, kind of chuckled, and he had said, it's funny that you said that because I actually have a big story with that. And I'm not going to share that big story, but in his own words, he had shared this with me, and he had written them out before, and so he allowed me to be able to share some of this with you. But if you don't know anything, you haven't served in military, there's a 3-month training period before you deploy into a combat zone, and a big part of that is learning extensively about the culture, beliefs, habits of the country you're going to. And during that process, you learn to dehumanize the enemy because it's going to make it a lot easier to kill those people that you consider to be less than yourself. And he had shared that he didn't really develop a hatred for them until his second deployment, where he was attacked regularly and a lot of people, a lot of his friends lost their lives. He said even the kids would throw rocks at us, and on occasion, one of those rocks would be a grenade. He said by the end of that deployment, he went from being able to kill them to actively wanting to kill them and not just the ones that were attacking him. He said, by the end of that time, he wanted to completely eradicate the Islamic culture, kill every man, every woman, every child that claimed to be a Muslim. And he came back from that deployment with pretty severe PTSD. And after a couple of years, he still wanted to keep fighting that enemy. Always felt like somebody was going after him, trying to kill him. And he said none of that changed until a mission trip that he really didn't even want to go to Africa. But he knew. God used the pastor, God used his wife, Kim, God used certain people within that church knowing that I have to go to this place. And it was only 3/4 into the training that he realized this place happens to be predominantly Muslim. In fact, when he found that out, he tried to back out, but he realized that you're not gonna be able to get anything refunded. And he said his pride just kicked in. He's like, all right, I'm gonna go, but it's gonna be horrible. And while he was on that mission trip, he went to a church service. It was inside of this country, what was known as the city dump. There were about 20 nationals in the congregation. He said the music, by our standards, would have been looked upon as horrible. It was like plastic jugs and sticks, but somehow the music was beautiful. And at the end of that service, they had people coming forward sharing testimonies. And there was one young man about the same exact age as Brian, whose name was Muhammad. He had shared how he had grown up in a Muslim home. He was Muslim his entire life, but a month ago, he heard about Jesus for the very first time, and Jesus completely changed And it was that exact moment that Brian said, and it's still to this very day, that he realized, these people are not my enemy. They're people like me, lost, hurting, and in need of a Savior. They're blind. They have hate themselves, but that's because of sin. He said, he walked away from that night and cried uncontrollably, thinking about all the time he spent in Iraq, all the people he met, and people that maybe he had a job to do and he needed to do it, but people he could have prayed for more, people he could have had a little bit more compassion for. The children who throw rocks that were supposed to be grenades. What if I had just showed a little bit compassion to these little kids that just grew up in this environment? He said he came to the realization that Scripture says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He said, I was that kid throwing that grenade, but instead of killing me, God chose to love me, to die for me, his at one time enemy. And he said, this is quote unquote his words, I know I'll never be able to love that perfectly, but God has helped me come a long way, and I've learned to see people differently, and I know that my true enemy is sin, not the people God wants to save. And it's interesting that he had said that specific line right there, because he won't be able to love people perfectly, but even some of you hearing that, you know that's a perfect type of love that is not of Brian or someone else, that's of God. And that's why when Jesus said this in Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you point to that type of perfect love that the world needs, that some of you need. Verse 16, 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Church, as we close, know this. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Sadly, that's become a bit of a cliche, but he really does. And that was demonstrated by how he laid down his life on the cross. That was his deed in truth. It wasn't just a thought, it was action. And that was displayed on the cross. And if you know that's true, if you believe that, maybe because of how you've seen it played out in others, maybe from this very own church loving you or loving each other, loving their enemies, loving God in spite of hard times and suffering, as it says in verse 8, when it's been lived out in deed and truth in those ways, you realize, I need to be obedient to receiving that. There's no greater love than Jesus. A love that is not selfish, but instead selfless. A love that is not contractual, but covenantal, which means it can't be broken by him. And that love is now in you when you have Christ. 23 and 24, we end with this. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He comes into your heart and life. You have that confidence. You have that relationship of a father. You can make such requests and prayers. You have that love. He abides. He remains. He eternally saves. And he stays within you. Oh, how great is that love. And that's what we're about to sing about. We're going to sing a song talking about how great and amazing that love is. And with confidence, I ask that you pray through these words as we sing. Let's pray. God, your love is great. And God, I ask, Lord, that as we sing this, if we don't know if it's true, Lord, that we'll do everything and anything we can as you're speaking to receive that. If we know that we're sinners, we're the enemy, that we chose ourselves and these different things in this world over you who created us for you. But out of that sin, when we were your enemy, you died for us out of that love. You put yourself on that cross as our sin was put upon you. And God, you did not stay in the grave, but instead you rose from the dead. And that all power and authority and victory has passed on to us when we turn and say, I'm that sinner, and I turn from it, and I know you are that Savior, and out of that love, we receive that faith. And God, we have the opportunity right now to sing about how great that is. God, let us speak to you. Maybe this is through a prayer. Maybe it's just out of joy and unity with the rest of the church body. Your love really is great. Let us say that with all our heart and soul. We pray this in your name, Jesus.